Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Today we're talking about a man who called Jesus long distance. When Jesus had completed his discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by the centurion, was sick. He was about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated the Lord. They said, "He, namely the centurion, is worthy for you to grant this to him. Here's the reason he's worthy. He loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now this is a Gentile who had done that. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But you just say the word, I know my servant will be healed. For indeed, I'm a man under authority. I've got soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, he goes. I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and he said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. That feature of this story, the man calling Jesus long distance, should be especially heartening to us as we ourselves come boldly to the throne of grace, seeking grace and mercy to help us in time of need. When we get to that part of the story, I will explain how the two situations, ours and the centurion's, connect in time, and how they offer real encouragement to us as we supplicate the Lord about our own stresses and distresses from a distance. Jesus had just finished his famous Sermon on the Mount just above the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had made his way through eager crowds and was just now entering his adopted hometown, Capernaum. There he was immediately approached by a delegation. This was a delegation of Jewish dignitaries from a nearby synagogue on a mission of mercy. They begged Jesus to come with them to assist a certain highly regarded Roman military officer whose beloved servant was lingering near death. This Roman centurion had requested his Jewish friends to intercede on his behalf. The centurion obviously knew of Jesus. He believed in him as a prophet of God. He believed that he was one who possessed divine power to heal this sick boy whom he so highly esteemed. That event in itself is more remarkable than it seems on the face of it. To see how unusual the whole scene is, we need a little historical context. At best, the Palestinian Jews barely tolerated their imperialistic, avaricious, and quite often harsh Roman masters. The Romans, who at that time during the early 1st century A.D. ruled all of Europe, the Asian Middle East, and North Africa, granted the Jewish people a great deal of religious freedom. However, they ruled with a firm military hand. The Romans were, in Palestine, as everywhere, masters in their highly efficient tax-farming system at bleeding their subjects and extorting them a far more than their fair share of the cost of maintaining Rome's governmental infrastructure and maintaining their taste for the good life. And, of course, the Roman military was viewed by nearly every Jew as a galling, obscene presence, a presence that constantly rankled their Jewish sense of racial and religious superiority. So, you can imagine how humiliating it must be to be subjugated by an overbearing foreign power. I mean, just imagine how we would feel if America had been overrun by Axis powers after the Second World War, or if there had been a World War III and Russia had prevailed and installed Soviet governors and garrisons all over the land. Just imagine how it would be if everywhere we looked, we saw Russian or some other foreign military personnel, vehicles, and weapons, and had to deal with brutal bureaucratic apparatuses backed up by military force. Just imagine how it would be if they were exploiting and distorting the American populace everywhere one looked. You can just see the humiliation of national pride, and from that infer the seething resentment everywhere. Well, just try to envision in such a setting a church group imploring and beseeching the Lord in behalf of a hated Russian or German or Japanese military commander. Well, right there you have some sense of the irony of this situation in Luke 7. What happened here was not a likely thing by any means. On either side of the ethnic equation, the contempt of the typical Jew for the Romans was probably equaled only by that of the Romans for the Jews. Went both ways. But folks, where God is at work in the human mind and heart, things otherwise almost impossible can occur. Broken relationships can be healed. Impenetrable prejudices can be broken down. Hate can be dissolved. Mutual respect restored. Where no other human tactic or agency could possibly help. And that was the case here, and we still see it today. What we see in this narrative was just a harbinger of things to come. Things nobody really foresaw at the moment, except Jesus, of course. Before we look at what brought this embassy of Jews to Jesus, let me explain what a centurion was. The Roman military consisted of legions. Basically, a legion consisted of about 6,000 men, typically. That 6,000 was subdivided into 10 cohorts, or 600 men, or centuries, commanded by centurions, over 100 men each. The centurions were the very backbone of the Roman army. What kind of men were considered ideal centurions? Well, listen to the ancient Greek historian Polybius describe one. Quote, "Not so much over-adventuresome, i.e. not reckless, and not fond of danger as possessing a faculty for command, steady and serious. They were not prone to rush into battle, nor eager to strike the first blow," talking about centurions. "But centurions were ready to die in the defense of their posts if their men were overborne by numbers and hard-pressed." Well, that description of Polybius is agreeable to the centurions we encounter in the New Testament. This particular one was stationed in the Capernaum area. He was possibly attached to Herod, one of the Roman puppet kings. Apparently, he had been well rewarded for his military service. We say that because he seems to have had some financial resources and a retinue of household servants, like the centurion Cornelius of Acts 10, who was the first Gentile convert to Christ after the birth of the Christian church in Acts 2. But this man was no typically avaricious Roman soldier. He was not a guy who went around ripping off the populace and carting off everything he could find. Religiously speaking, he was a Gentile of his times. By that I mean, he was one who was disillusioned with the emptiness of paganism and the deadness of official state religion, state meaning Rome. In God's providence, this centurion had been assigned to Judea and the northern Galilee district in particular, where his spiritual thirst and the water of life were about to meet. Obviously, the loftiness and purity of Jewish monotheism resonated with this centurion's heart. The high moral tone of the Old Testament had found a home in his searching soul. And this guy, if he had not become an outright proselyte, and he may have, he nevertheless looked favorably upon the Jewish religion and the Jewish people, and that was not a point of view usually shared by his fellow soldiers. In fact, such was his admiration for Judaism and his belief in their God that he had put up the money necessary to build them a house of worship, a local synagogue. So let's just note in passing that this little footnote in the story once again shows that there's an intimate connection between stewardship and discipleship, that when one's heart is given over to God, his hip follows. Your checkbook will tell a lot about how seriously you take God's book. That's just a footnote, but an important one. But back to the story proper. This Roman soldier, responding to the revelation that he had, being what someone called a man deep in soul, a serious man who thought deeply about the issues of life, they're not met on every street corner, he had either formally or informally cast his lot with the Jewish people to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to the pagan deities of the Greek and Roman pantheon. This centurion had turned his back on his Gentile roots, evidently. He had embraced the true and living God in a way that unfortunately the Jews had yet to learn or understand. They had a form of religion, but had denied his power. This centurion had both the form and the power of it, as we're about to see. Well, upon a day, there's an emergency situation in his home. This circumstance, too, shines forth the grace of God at work in his life. Here we see God using crisis, as he so often does, to move this man into an encounter with Christ. Slavery was a normal feature of the ancient world. Conquered peoples were often sold on the open market as slaves of their political masters. That was just the way the world was, and nobody questioned the rules. The Roman centurion had his servants just as did every person of status. These people were bought like suits right off the auction block, inspected and gone over like a used car. Slavery was a dehumanizing institution for both slaves and their owners. Just want you to understand, the institution goes way, way, way back in human history. It didn't start with the colonist here in America. The average slave was treated no better nor regarded any higher than livestock. They were just a living machine. They were good to be used, abused, used up, and thrown away. So, for a master to have, or especially to admit, any real human affection for a slave, hey, that was not only rare, but it was even considered a patch of weakness. Somewhere in one of his letters, the great Roman orator and proconsul Cicero actually speaks with some embarrassment about his affection for one of his servants. But by the grace of God, coming into the knowledge of God, well, that elevates the moral sensibilities of men. It humanizes what has been dehumanized. It restores respect between human beings, restores consideration and a sense of responsibility for one another. The grace of God, coming to the knowledge of God, breaks down walls of hostile prejudice, breaks down insane bias that political demagogues make an industry of dividing races and classes. Well, this battle-hardened veteran of Roman wars had a particular servant, evidently a young man, we know that from the Greek word pais, whom he cared about a great deal. So happens the servant was quite ill, seemed to be at the very point of death. From Matthew's parallel account of the same miracle, it seems that he was apparently stricken with some sort of paralytic condition that threatened his life imminently. Well, whatever it was, everybody knew the situation was urgent. The servant's life was on a short fuse. Fortunately for the servant and his master, in the providence of God, you've heard that phrase again and again, same providence that is at work in our lives. This was all just, it so happened, taking place in Capernaum, the home base of Jesus. The general area where Jesus had and was continuing to perform so many of his signs, and he just happened to be home, so to speak. None of this was being done in a corner. Excitement filled the air. Reports about Jesus and his mighty works had reached the halls of the royal palace of Herod as well. This centurion would have already heard about Jesus and his wonders, and being a Jewish proselyte, formally or informally, The centurion may have even heard Jesus' teaching previously, may have witnessed his mighty works. Our narrators don't go into all of that, but what happens as the story unfolds reveals in this centurion a man who had had enough exposure to Jesus at some point to understand our Lord far better than most of his countrymen or even some of his disciples for the moment. Seeing that his cherished servant was in a very bad way and would not last much longer if something didn't give soon, the centurion, being a Gentile, asked the elders of the local synagogue that the centurion had built for them out of his own resources if they would mind approaching Jesus on this occasion and intercede for him. Felt he didn't have any standing as a Gentile. He knew enough about Jesus, knew enough of his power to believe that he could save the life of his dying servant, just as we so often believe the Lord can save the life of somebody and restore them to health and see him do it. Maybe not quite so dramatically, but just as effectively. But as a Gentile, he felt, as I mentioned, the Jews stood first in line when it came to nearness to God, thought it would be more appropriate for them to intercede for him. We see him here as a humble man. Just didn't feel worthy on his own recognizance to ask for such a blessing. But greatly admiring the Jews and feeling they enjoyed a special standing as the chosen people of God and as brokers of divine salvation, he pled his case to them. They, of course, were more than willing to help him because he had been so good and deferential to them. In Matthew, the compression of his narrative has misled some, for there Matthew recounts the event in such a way as to say that the centurion approached Jesus in person. This is one of those only apparent contradictions, where the one on whose authority others act happens to be depicted as the immediate actor. That's not a real problem at all. The point is that this man approached Jesus for help. Luke, here in his more expanded account, just makes it clear that he approached the Lord through his representatives. I mean, that happens all the time. How many times do we pick up our newspaper and read where a president of the United States has approached so-and-so and asked that? Well, it's nearly always through official channels, seldom directly. But it has all the legal weight and force of a personal request or appeal. This is as common as wildflowers in the field of executive direction. I mention this difference because it may bother someone unnecessarily, and because it's an example of the kind of quibble that critics sometimes throw up against the integrity of biblical accounts of some events. Most are silly and easy to dispose of, like this one. Well, the Jewish delegation in this case was happy to help, so they sought Jesus out as he was returning from the mount and entering Capernaum. No doubt there was a swarming crowd around him, an embassy of Jewish elders, especially familiar ones. They would have gained access through the crowd. People would naturally give way to such a respected body of religious leaders. Boy, times have really changed, haven't they? These days, they'd probably close ranks against us and hurl a few choice invectives to boot. We tried to break in. They explained their mission quickly. They wanted to incentivize Jesus to act willingly and promptly on their urgent appeal. They appealed to him, and their appeal is very revealing about their whole religious way of thinking. They appealed to him on the basis of religious merit, not the centurion, but they did. The religious merit of the centurion needing his assistance. You notice they say he's worthy, he loves our nation. They didn't say God, but our nation, he's built a synagogue. However sincere this approach to the Lord was very mistaken. It's a mindset that lay at the root of their religious blindness. It's one many people have today. They want to approach God on the basis of their self-perceived human merit. You, Lord, should do such and such a thing for him or her. They are worthy, they are good, and they deserve what you do for them. I'm worthy, and I deserve for you to do this or that for me because I'm this kind of person. I've done this or that. I've stuck up for you and yours. I've held the line, yada, yada, yada. The old Scottish preacher Andrew McLaren weighs in hard on this feature of Luke's account. Let me do likewise. We must never approach God on this basis. So many of our sinkholes in the midst of adversity get deeper, they get blacker, and we get angrier with God because in this age of pumping up our self-esteem, we've been taught to look in the mirror and just think we're worth it and tell ourselves how good we are. And when we get in that rut, we find ourselves thinking God owes us something. More than any other single influence, it's the idea that makes people ask in disaster, "Why me?" We somehow think that evil strikes only those God is punishing. We're quite sure we've done nothing to deserve such pain. My friends, Man is worth something only because we bear the image of God and a place in the eternal plan of God. We're worth something because we're worth something to God who sent His Son to redeem us from our sins. Humanity's worth the price God's willing to pay to redeem it from the effects of the fall. And redeemed men and women are worth something because not only do we bear the image and likeness of God, but because we are members of the family of God and temples of God in whom His Spirit resides. For the record, He owes us nothing, and if in His providence He should, and sometimes will see fit in His secret designs to encumber us, to visit us with tears of sorrow rather than tears of joy, to allow us to be humbled rather than exalted, to be poor rather than to be flush, sick rather than healthy, hey, we have nothing to complain of. If God had dealt with us as we deserved, if the Lord Jesus Christ treated us on the basis of what we're worthy of, we'd all be consumed, all of us, children and infants included, because we're too infected with corruption. So why didn't Jesus rebuff them? Well, He overlooked them because of His love and compassion for the one who sent them, whose very different spirit and His divine prescience He knew from a distance. So Jesus let Himself be escorted by this assemblage toward the residence of the anxious centurion. Well, as they were approaching, we see a stunning contrast in approach. Here's a Gentile with a faith and humility that shames most of what Jesus had seen in Israel. The centurion was so humble he didn't even want or think Jesus should come to his home. He didn't feel worthy. Embarrassed that one so great, so in touch with the power of God, one so burdened with the push and shove of crowds wherever he went, would go out of the way and stoop to help him in a time of crisis. So he begged the Lord, "Look, I'm a man under authority. I know what that's all about. I know you are a man under authority. All you have to do is say the word." You know, humility is thinking small about ourselves in the sight of God. It's thinking ourselves undeserving of the least of His favor, thinking ourselves unworthy of the honor of His presence. It's not thinking you are ugly or stupid or untalented or all of the above. It's just understanding, humility that is, that whatever you and I have that is worth anything, we owe it to the grace and providence of God. It's understanding that you, in and of yourself, in the face of such an awesome God, are not worth the powder it'd take to blow us up with. Humility is that reflex that owns no pride before the Lord and can fall on its face at His presence and appearance. So he says to Jesus, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. It isn't even necessary for one so great to be troubled any more than I have already. When I give my servants the word or my soldiers, they come or go at my pleasure. So I know if you just say the word right from wherever you stand, you have that kind of authority. I know if you say the word, my servant will be healed." Well, that's the faith Jesus should have found in Israel, God's chosen nation. Instead, he found its most heroic exemplar in one among those whom they, in their merit-based approach to God, looked down on religiously, a Gentile. Folks, the grace of God knows no boundaries. Wherever humble faith meets the revelation of God in Christ, there grace goes to meet the humble, repentant sinner. Religious pedigree means zero. All kinds of people in our churches are as blind and unbelieving as those Jews in their synagogues. You can come to Him just as He asked Jesus to heal His servant. You can ask the Lord Jesus to heal your soul. Had a man call me recently and said, "I'm tired of my sins." I didn't know him. He's from another town. "I'm tired of my sins, and I want to know the Lord." And we led him to the Lord right on the phone. My friends, if you will sincerely from the heart receive the Lord Jesus, He will heal you. At a word, He will make you His child, and you will be born again. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.